Okay, let's turn this week to John's Gospel in chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as again we open your holy word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it. Amen. Say the word wedding, and what picture pops up on the movie screen of your mind? Little girls fantasize about weddings. Fathers agonize over weddings. The very first wedding was officiated by the Almighty Himself. And most weddings since that time are usually thought of as kind of a big deal. You know, it's a very special occasion by those who participate in those. At the time of my ordination, I have been engaged to perform 5 weddings. Of those 5, 1 didn't come off. 2 nights before the wedding, the groom said, "Nah, he changed his mind." There was only 1 in the remaining 4 that didn't come with it all the usual rituals and things. It was very kind of a private situation and legal nonetheless. Preparations for a wedding can be intense. It's usually the bride and her family that carry the burden. Well, young women, when they're preparing, they have this big idea in their minds of what's to be done. They need to plan the whole event out. They know who their attendants are going to be and what they'll wear. They make this great adventure into finding out a dress for themselves to wear. They plan out the venue. The venue has to be special. You know, for most cases, they want something that's really going to be memorable to them. Mine was in the basement. My parents were on the front yard of my mom's dad's house. Yeah. Jen had a fancy one. She had like a real church, man. You know? Kind of a thing. You plan out the venue. You plan out the food. You know, who's going to cater it. You plan out the music. The music has to be just right. All those things that go on and go on and on. And however much time passes between the point where you say, okay, we're going to do this, to the point of it actually taken care of, most brides age about, 10 years. You know, because it's like, oh, it's got to be so right. They're so worried. Everything, goes on. It has to be perfect. If the day arrives and something's not right, it becomes an emotional disaster. Whether it's a genuine disaster or not, doesn't matter. For the bride, it didn't go right. It's an emotional, this is supposed to be perfect. It says so in all the fairy tale books. This is supposed to be the way it is. John tells us that's the third day, meaning it's the third day following Jesus' encounter with Nathanael that finishes up the first chapter. And a wedding is happening in Cana. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And just from this little bit that John records for us, we can draw some conclusions. Mary wasn't at the wedding simply as a guest. She was there as a participant, as a helper, as an attendant. She was there to make sure things were running smoothly for everyone. That tells us that this wedding either was that of a relative or a really close friend. Otherwise, she might have just been along for the ride, just for, just as a guest. Someone that she cared about, she was involved with here. Then we see that Jesus was invited. And not only Jesus, but his disciples were invited. Whoever these participants in this wedding were, they were very well acquainted. They were not strangers. Now, after going through all this razzmatazz about the nightmares that brides have, we find out that in this culture, it wasn't the bride at all that carried the burden for making sure that everything was right. The burden fell on the groom. It was his responsibility. And what's more, he wasn't planning for a wedding day. He was planning for a wedding week. These were long, seven-day celebrations with people coming and going all the time. I guess if you extend it out, you can get more presents. Yeah, get that opportunity to get more people in there, get more stuff. You can be registered at more places, get better odds. Plans needed to be made to provide food and drink for an extended period of time. Now, in our modern weddings, in our cultures, you when you plan for something to be catered, you're looking at food enough for a few hours. The grooms had to plan for food for a few days. People are coming in all the time. You don't know where they're coming from, when they're coming, coming by. It all had to be there. And sadly, this groom's plans fell a little short. They ran out of wine. Well, you can't go to a wedding if there's no wine. You know what I'm saying? That's just rude. There's got to be something there. This guy was going to be, he was going to be humiliated. It was an embarrassment to run out, but it was a humiliation to him because it said to everybody he wasn't a good planner. He didn't think this thing through. The mother of Jesus is there and has compassion on these people. Like I said, we don't know exactly her relationship to the people involved in the wedding, but it was a close one. And she had compassion on him, and she didn't want to see this guy be looking like a fool. So she sidles up next to Jesus and says, they got no wine. Jesus said, thanks for the information. I'll go to somebody else's wedding. Look how he responds to his mother. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. At face value, you look at that and you say, well, the Lord seems to be a little coarse there. He's talking to his mother, and he's not really sounding respectful. But all contraire. The Lord, in fact, was being very respectful to his mother. We, in our culture, in our day and age, if you call somebody woman, that's kind of a slight. Yeah? I learned early on in my marriage that you don't call your wife woman, because the response may not be acceptable. You might get spaghetti squash. But Jesus was saying to his mother, he was identifying her. And actually, he was respecting her by addressing her as woman. That was the means of the culture. And Jesus does that throughout his ministry, and even to the point of being on the cross when he addresses Mary. From the cross, he addresses her as woman. Lady. It's a respectful term. It's not like we would use it. But then he follows it with, why is that my problem? What does your concern have to do with me? That seems like it's not quite right. Come on, we see Jesus. We look at Jesus and we say, you know what? He's concerned about everyone's problem. He's concerned about every situation. It seems like it has a disconnect. Calls his mom, woman. And then, oh, by the way, this by his address to her in that manner, it did something else to her. He didn't call her mother. He called her woman. And it was establishing in Mary's mind this fact that no longer could she consider him solely as her son or merely as her son. But she needed now to perceive and understand Jesus as her Lord. It had to sit in this way. Why is that my problem? I didn't plan this out. This is not my wedding. And then he follows it by saying, my hour has not yet come. You know, the earthly life of Jesus was ordained, was planned out. Just as it is with each of us in God's eternal decree. Everything that Christ did, everything that we do for a reason. We do for a purpose, and it's a purpose established by God himself. Everything will take place when it's supposed to, and not before. Jesus, to this point in his life, had not performed a miracle. He'd lived, you see, we don't hear about Jesus from the time that he's 12 years old until the time that John sees him, the time of his baptism. All those years are gone by. And there have been some fiction writers who have liked to fantasize about those years and pretend they know stuff, but they don't. What God, understand this, God gives us in the Bible everything we need to know. If he wanted to know what Jesus did when he was 18, he'd put it down there. We can surmise a few things. Joseph, who men in that day perceived to be Jesus' father, was a carpenter. And Jesus grew up in that trade. He learned to be a carpenter. And he's referred to in different places in Scripture, first as the carpenter's son, and secondly, he's identified as the carpenter. Jesus did that kind of a work. So, we know those things. He didn't perform miracles. He astounded people with his wisdom at 12 years of age, teaching in the temple, very learned men who are confounded by the knowledge that this young boy has. But he didn't do anything. This is a throwaway. But one fictional writer had written that Jesus, when he was younger, would change clay doves into living birds. And I said, where do you come up with that? How do you, this is nonsense, the things that people come up with. But they do. This was the time of Jesus really establishing his ministry on earth. And the time, the hour was coming when he would begin to perform those miracles, when he would begin to do the things that the Father had sent him to do, but not before. And so he says to his mom, says, why is this, what are you bugging me with this for? It's not my time yet. But the way that he says it to Mary gives us speculation again, something to think about. Because whether it was a look that he gave to her, or the tone of his voice, or some gesture or something, whatever, she believed that Jesus would help in this situation. Now, from our perspective, we might say that's not such a big deal. Why bother the Lord with that? But it was a big deal. If it was your wedding, and you were the one who was going to look like the idiot because you didn't plan ahead, you wouldn't be encouraged to get some help. And Mary believes that by talking to Jesus, that Jesus is actually going to help her in this situation. So she immediately looks at the wait staff and she says to them, whatever he tells you, do it. She just believed that Jesus was going to go ahead and do something for her. Whatever Jesus speaks to us, we must obey. If we have any hope at all of receiving blessing from God, obedience is a key part. You don't live your life as a hellion and expect God to bless you, because it's not going to happen. We are called to be obedient to God and His Word, to the commandments that Jesus gives us. Now, at the venue they were at, the home they were at, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 6 stone water pots. Everybody's got water pots sitting around our house. Nice big stone water pots. Well, if you were a Jew, you did. What was the reason for these water pots? See, the Jews were big in purification. They had to wash up for everything. Which is, I guess it beats the alternative of, like, never washing. Yeah, it's good to wash your hands. If you're going to eat, you want to wash your hands. But see, they had a spiritual connection to that. They believed if they didn't wash their hands when they ate, there was a chance they might swallow a demon or something like that, and that would ruin their whole day. So they had water pots set about the house where they could go and they could take out water and wash their hands and wash their feet so that they would at least feel pure for the time being. And it says here, King James says firkins, I think, but here it says 20 or 30 gallons apiece was the capacity of these pots. Commentators I've found debate crazily about stupid things. This is one of them. Who cares how much those water pots held? Some say 17 gallons. Others say 30 gallons. Regardless, however much it was, between the six of them, they held between 100 and 180 gallons of water. That's a lot. Imagine, if you would, if we had in our entryway 180 gallons of water. That's you probably wouldn't get in the door very well, because it would take up some room. Jesus instructs the servants to fill the water pots. Fill them up, all the way up to the brim. So they did. The waiters had been obedient. They might not have had any clue at all why Jesus is telling them to fill the water pots. You know, was he expecting, you know, a ton more guests that needed to wash up when they got in? Who knows? They didn't know. All they knew was Mary told them to do what he said, and he told them to do that, so that's what they did. They certainly didn't have any idea what was about to happen. As soon as they'd filled the pots, Jesus commands them to draw out some. Pull out a cup. And then take it to the master of the feast. Take it to the fellow who was responsible for making sure that everything was running smoothly and just right then. Now they do that. They take the cup of water to the master, and he receives the cup, having no idea where the contents came from. But the servants did, which makes me wonder if the servants had a sense of humor. Said, hey, maybe they were... they had something against this guy. They were playing a good joke on him. Let's take him a glass of water out of the wash basins. Funny joke. He didn't know, but they did. And it says, when the master tasted it, he recognized that this is the best wine he'd ever drank. This is good stuff. And so he calls the bridegroom over. And he says, look, Mac. He says, I don't really understand this. Weddings, these great occasions, put the good stuff out first. Because people are coming in, they're taking a glass of wine, they've enjoyed a while, then the wine you bring out is more inferior. Not the time they've engaged in that, they don't recognize that the latter wine is not so good. It doesn't matter anymore. But the master says to the bridegroom, look at this. You've given us the bad stuff first. You've kept the best stuff for last. Bridegroom says, yeah, I'm kind of like that. I didn't. He didn't know what was going on. This was Christ's first miracle. And just a sidebar, I'm not going to get into it this morning. You recognize, I'm sure, I hope, that what Jesus made was wine and not Welch's. He didn't give them a glass of grape juice. The master of the feast would not have said, hey, this is great grape juice. He gave them wine. Jesus made wine. Occasionally, you'll get into arguments with folks. I try to get to back off from those. But if somebody persists, I'll get into it with them. Jesus made wine. Jesus drank wine. Alcohol is not bad. Inanimate objects are not bad. People are sinful. People abuse things. I wasn't going down this rabbit trail, was I? Let me just say, the abuse of cheesecake is a sin, as much as the abuse of an alcoholic beverage is a sin. Enough said on that. That's what Jesus made, was the best wine ever. It was his first miracle, and it was a sign of his divinity. You see, I don't think the waiter, when he dipped in the thing to the master, I don't think the waiter recognized that it was wine. He just filled that pot with water, and he took it up, and he thought he was taking a cup of water to the master of the feast. It wasn't until the master tasted it that he said, hey, it's all right. It was a manifestation, an early manifestation of Christ's glory. And those who were privy to what had gone on would be astounded by it. You see, even in that celebratory gathering, there were still only a few people that knew what had happened. The master of the feast didn't know where the wine came from. The servants did. Mary did. I assume the disciples did. They saw Jesus at work. But you see, this was no big deal for the Creator to create. It's what he does. He takes something that is relatively plain and makes it a beautiful thing. That's what he's done with your life if you're a believer in Christ. He's taken something that's been run-of-the-mill, average, usual, and made you very, very special. And useful in his kingdom. That's what he does. Christ is the bridegroom. And we see him in this event honoring the bond of marriage. But unlike regular bridegrooms, what we see in this instance is Jesus is not the receiver of gifts, but the giver of a gift. And the gift that he gave in abundance. You see, he didn't cover the bridegroom that day for just that day or just that hour. He made for him between 100 and 180 gallons of wine that was going to last beyond the wedding feast. I mean, unless somebody really went crazy, 180 gallons better last you more than 7 days. Jesus blessed them in that way. Kind of like he still blesses us in abundance. And all we do is go to him every day and say, fill my cup. Bless me today with the grace that I need to get through the day. Bless me today with your fruit in abundance, that I might share with others and that I might see your name glorified by what I do. Jesus gives us the example. We don't perform miracles, but we can bless. Let's pray.